Our sermon text this morning, as we continue our journey through the epistle to the Hebrews, is found in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 and continuing to verse 15. I invite you now to listen again carefully to God's holy and inerrant word. The text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along there. Listen carefully again now. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that by your Spirit, you would enable us to hear and to mark and to learn and to even inwardly digest this portion of your Holy Word, that we might find what it shows us, the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think one of the great challenges of living a life in communion with God as a modern person is the way in which we have such remarkable and really unprecedented access to information. Information not just about history and the world, but about what is happening right now, current events, right? At any hour of the day, we can immediately find out the latest COVID case counts, right? The latest political news, the most recent polling data about whatever question might exist, the latest economic projections or military concerns. And what's more than that, we can immediately also find people who are ready to confidently tell us what all of these things mean, why they're important, what's going to happen next, whether that's on the TV or social media or a podcast or whatever else it might be. Right, our lives are flooded by a constant stream of information, all of it more or less claiming this is important. Pay attention. This is what matters. Keep a sharp eye or you might miss something essential. Is it any mystery that we're so often anxious and overwhelmed and afraid when we're caught in this constant flood of information and opinion? Maybe, friends, maybe the way out of some of that anxiety and fear is to realize that this is not actually what matters in the end. All of these things that we hear about all the time that we're inundated with. Because the Scriptures claim again and again that there is a larger and deeper and more truly significant story that we are actually caught up in, that is actually happening. And that story is not impacted by what happened in our world 5 minutes ago or what might happen 5 minutes from now. When we think about the great overarching story the Scripture tells, the story that we are all drawn into and a part of, it isn't that important, ultimately, the latest COVID-related news item, or who won the last election, or what the economy will do in the year to come. It's fascinating, I think, actually, that in all the letters written by the apostles in the New Testament to the churches, they contain almost no real mention of what we would call current events. Right? The apostles aren't terribly concerned to equip their readers to understand and interpret the latest political intrigues in Rome or the most recent economic numbers coming out of Jerusalem. No, rather, in those letters, the apostles actually devote their time and energy toward reminding their readers of the great story. The story that they are a part of, the story that God has drawn them into. The story of the love of God that has taken concrete form in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what it now means for them to live in light of this singularly important historical event. Right, again and again, the writers of the New Testament are pointing their readers' eyes back to decades before, to what happened in around 30 AD in Jerusalem, in those days when Jesus was crucified and rose again. And they say, that is what actually matters. This is what actually deserves your attention. And indeed, that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is doing in our text this morning. He is telling his readers again the great story, the story of Jesus. And he's reminding them about how they are caught up into this narrative, which is beautiful and true and worthy of their attention. He's moving their hearts and their eyes away from what might be immediately in front of them and toward the only story that really matters. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews begins in verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Beloved, do you know that this is your true story? You have been made a child of God. You've been given a share in the sonship of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and you are, even now, being brought to glory. That is the true story of your life. The mention of glory here is remarkable. Remember, the writer in the first chapter and a half of his letter has again and again emphasized the glory of the eternal Son of God. And just in verse 9, the previous verse, he's spoken of how Jesus, now risen from the dead, is crowned with glory and honor. And here in this verse, in verse 10, he tells us that we actually are being brought to glory ourselves. That the trajectory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is actually our trajectory. To share in the glory and victory of the eternal life of Jesus is actually our true story. Our vocation. What is happening to us? But how has God done this? The writer says he has given us a champion, a captain, a founder of our salvation, one who has been made perfect already, that is mature, right? Not morally perfect. Jesus was always morally perfect, but through suffering, the writer says, the captain, the founder of our salvation, was made mature and complete through suffering and death. This, the writer is telling us, is the great story that we are caught up in. There's a story where there is a hero, right? A central figure who has brought us into his own glory. And this hero, this captive of our salvation, to use the phrase from the King James, has himself been glorified and made mature through death. This same Jesus, the Son of God, the one about whom the writer has been describing and speaking, he is the one through whom God will bring us also to glory. Then in verse 11, the writer tells us of the connection between us and the great founder of our salvation, right? What does Jesus have to do with us, with little old me? He says in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies," that is Jesus Christ, the one who makes us holy, the one who brings us into glory, "he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." You see, in these verses, the writer explains the essential familial connection that we have to the eternal Son of God. He rescues us. He delivers us. He makes us holy like himself because he has become, like us, a son of Adam. One of the fascinating things about the New Testament in general is how it redefines familial and sibling language, right? It asserts again and again that our true family is not those to whom we are related by blood, but rather by baptism, right? Our true brothers and sisters are those who are believers, to whom we've been united through baptism and faith. But here, the writer goes even further. For here he claims that not only our fellow believer is our true sibling, but the Son of God is our true brother. Beloved, do you know that Jesus is not ashamed to be your brother? To be identified with you? To be your sibling? I think this is an astounding truth if we can let it sink in, right? Sometimes younger siblings can be embarrassing, right? They're not as mature as we are. They're not as far along. They're younger. I'm actually the oldest of 9 kids, and to my own detriment, I confess that at times, especially during my teenage years, when I was often particularly self-centered, I was ashamed sometimes to be called their brother, right? They embarrassed me. But Jesus is not like me, thank God. Right? He is not your typical older brother in that sense. He knows everything about you, friend. He knows your weaknesses, your immaturity, he knows it, your fears, your sins, and in the midst of all these things, he is not ashamed to be called your brother. In fact, he delights in his connection with you. Right, Jesus is the older brother who, when he sees his younger siblings mistreated and abused and mocked, he stands up for them. He shows up, right? He defends them. He protects them. He graciously bears with their weaknesses and he watches over them in a way that only a righteous, older, stronger, more powerful brother can. In fact, in verse 12, the writer quotes from Psalm 22, and he tells us that Jesus says this to God, his Father. He says to God, the writer says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." These are words that Jesus, the Son of God, speaks to the Father. "I will tell of your name, O Father, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." This is a truly remarkable verse in terms of the identification that Jesus makes with us, his siblings. Remember, Jesus in his incarnate life and ministry sung the praises of God, right? He worshiped faithfully in the synagogue and in the temple each Sabbath day, right? He sung the Psalms literally with his brothers, the disciples. He was not ashamed to go to church, so to speak, and to stand next to Peter or James or John and worship God with them. They were his brothers, and he sang praises to his fathers right along with them. Now, what would that have been like, right, to worship God with Jesus, with the Son of God, right? To sing the Father's praises, our voice mingling with the voice of God's eternally begotten Son. Can you imagine how strong, how holy, how powerful that must have been? The point of this verse, friend, is that Jesus is doing this still. This is not just a historical thing that took place. It is a present reality. Now, I know this is a little tricky perhaps to wrap our minds around because it has to do with entering into the life of the Trinity, the triune God, the deepest mystery that exists. But even now, Jesus, we know, continues to live as a man of flesh and blood, incarnate, and yet ascended to the right hand of God. And properly understood, our worship each Lord's Day is in union with that same Jesus Christ. And what is He doing at the Father's right hand? He is singing His Father's praise. He is adoring His Father as the Son, as the God-man, as the one to whom the new humanity has been united. And when we gather on this day as His people, we offer our worship to God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even today, this verse is fulfilled. Right? This is all in the present tense here. This is speaking of the ascended Son, Jesus speaking through His word and sacraments, tells God's name, God's true character to His brothers. That's what He's doing again, even this day, in our midst and all over the world this Lord's Day. And in the midst of the congregation that He has gathered together, He sings God's praise with us. Our Lord's Day worship is a participation in Jesus' own teaching, Jesus' own song. John Calvin summarizes this verse this way. He says, "This teaching here," where the writer quotes from Psalm 22 and puts these words on the lips of Jesus, "this teaching," Calvin says, "is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet more fervent zeal to the praise of God. When we hear that Christ is the chief conductor of our hymns, this is reason to praise God even more strongly, with more zeal," Calvin says, "when we learn that Jesus is the one who leads our song and our worship to the Father." That we worship God in union with Jesus. And He is not ashamed to stand with His brothers and to tell them of God's true nature, to stand in the midst of the congregation and to sing praises to His Father. But the reality that Jesus has made Himself our brother does not only mean that He is united with us in our worship of God. No, it means far more than that, as the writer will tell us. Here's what verses 14 and 15 teach us. The writer says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself," right, "the founder of our salvation, He Himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus has made Himself our brother. And since we share in flesh and blood, He also shares in these things, right? He makes Himself like us. He walks among us. He hungers and thirsts and slept just as we do. All of those things. He was immune from none of it. We suffered pain and loneliness and betrayal, and so He did as well. He partook of these things. He laughed and wept just as we do. He is our brother. And how could the Son of God be our brother without partaking of the same joys and sorrows of His younger siblings? But friends, this Son of God, He is like us and also not like us. For He alone, only the Son of God, the captain and founder of our salvation, could be the one who would free us from death. Right? Death, after all, is the common experience of humanity. Some of us die before we're even born. Too many of us. Some of us last 100 years or even more. But all of us die. This is a fundamental part of what it means to be a human person in this broken and sinful world. All of us have our souls torn from our bodies in an unnatural way. All of us are subject to the power of death. And the great story, friends, that we are caught up in is one in which, even in the midst of that reality, that horror, that suffering, we have an older brother. A brother who is the very Son of God. And this older brother took upon our flesh and our blood that he might set us free from the powerful reign of death. And how did he do this? How did he set us free? How did he spring us from this prison? He did it through death itself. Right? The Son of God, our brother, set us free from death's power by giving himself over to the power of death. This passage tells us that the way he did this is by being stripped and beaten and spit upon in that truly human body that he joined himself to, by being nailed to a piece of wood and lifted up into the air to gasp out his last breaths publicly in the sight of all his mockers and enemies. In other words, our brother would allow himself to be swallowed by the dragon so that inside the belly of the beast itself, he could carve his way out. That is how he would free us from death. He would go into it that he might destroy it from the inside out. And that is exactly what happened, right? The Son of God, our brother, truly died. His human soul was torn from his human body, just as has happened to everyone who has ever died. Indeed, his body was broken and it grew cold. His heartbeat stopped, his lungs stopped to move, his brain activity ceased, and he was laid in a tomb. And a great stone was rolled over to seal him in. He went into the belly of the beast itself and allowed himself to be given over to its power. But the seal of the tomb, right, the power of the death, could not hold in its thrall the heir of all things, the eternal Son, the creator of everything, the one who is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. For Jesus Christ rose from the dead in body and in soul, and he burst from the tomb on the third day. Like, this text teaches us that he destroyed Satan in that act. He broke the one who held the power of death through his own death and resurrection, and he did it to set his brothers free. Right, not just to prove that he could, but to set his brothers free. His siblings who had been subjected through death to slavery. Lifelong slavery by the fear of death. By the fear of death's ultimate power. This text teaches us that Jesus set us free from all that. And beloved, I just want to pause for a moment for application here, right? You see, the clear teaching of this passage is that for the Christian, our understanding of death has to be different than it is for those who are outside of Christ and do not share in this victory. Now, I certainly don't want to paper over the horror of death. It is, yes, still a terrible thing in our world. But if you read the New Testament and how it talks about death, not just here, but everywhere, you'll find that something has changed. Death is described as falling asleep. Death's power has been broken. And as we read here in this passage, we have been set free from slavery to the fear of death. Right, to be paralyzed by death's power, to seek to avoid death at all costs is, according to the writer to the Hebrews, a kind of slavery. And we are those who have been set free from that enslavement. Martin Luther, in his typically straightforward way, he put it like this. He said, "He who fears death or who is not willing to die is not yet sufficiently Christian." He who fears death or is not willing to die is not yet sufficiently Christian. By which he means you haven't yet fully entered into the story. The story of the Son of God and how he has destroyed death's power and transformed it for all of those who are united to him. Right? Jesus put it even more bluntly than Luther when he said to his disciples, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not be afraid of them." Obviously, these words and this message about death is particularly poignant for us in the time of a pandemic, right? Just as this teaching and these words must have always been poignant for Christians who faced the danger of death throughout the ages, as Christians have always done, right? It turns out that as modern people, we also are not immune from these things. We also live in a time when people die inexplicably, surprisingly, without warning. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't exercise care and concern for our own lives and for the lives of our neighbors. Yes, of course. This also is in keeping with the law of God, but we must not let our lives and live our lives in this present time, even in this present time, as those who are enslaved by fear, and particularly by fear of death. That is not yet sufficiently Christian. I think all of us, as we seek to live Christian lives in this present moment, must ask ourselves this question. If we are being self-reflective, if we are open to the Spirit, right? We should be asking, am I enslaved by the fear of death? Does the fear of death continue to have an overwhelming, paralyzing hold on me and my life and my decisions and my emotions and my actions? Because Jesus Christ, friends, the Son of God, died on the cross and rose from the grave not only to forgive our sins, but also to set us free from that fear, from that kind of enslavement, right? Death is not for the Christian an outcome to be avoided at all costs. There are things far worse than death that can happen to us. No, through the victorious death of Jesus, death has been transformed. And even in our deaths, we can participate in that victory. Death is not the same after Jesus got done with it. It was not the same after he went down into the grave and rose again. Death's power was fundamentally broken in a new way. And the one who held the power of the death of death previously was made subject to the one who now rules over all things. And friends, we are those who live in these last days, as the writer tells us in verse 1 of his epistle, right? We live in these last days, in Messiah time, in Jesus time, in the time of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. It was fitting, remember, for God to make Jesus mature and perfect and complete and glorious through suffering and death. That is how God brought him to glory. And if it was fitting for our elder brother to be brought to glory in this way, it is fitting for us as well, friends. Jesus did not die so that we would avoid death. Jesus died so that we could go through death like him, as a fitting and necessary step on our path to glory. Right? Jesus did not go into the grave that we might not die, but that we might die in faith and hope and trust in the resurrection of the dead and the glory of the life to come. Beloved, this is the greater story that you are caught up in. This is the true story of your lives. Jesus, the Son of God, is not ashamed to be your brother. And He has been made flesh and blood that through death He might destroy Satan and set you free from the power of the fear of death. And so friends, let's step forward into that story, into that true story again, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Indeed, Father, we give You thanks for this great story into which You have drawn us. The story of the redemption of the world through Your Son. Not only the One who created all things, but the One who was made man and was crucified and was buried and rose again. Father, enable us by faith to step into the victory that is won for us by Jesus over even the power of death. Let us not be afraid, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.